Matthew 24, 1 through 14. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come."
Well, 600 years before the time of Christ, the prophet Ezekiel had a vision. He had a vision of the temple of the Lord and the glory of the Lord actually leaving the temple of the Lord. It was a judgment that was coming on Israel. And he talks about how the glory of the Lord went out from the temple in chapter 10. And then in chapter 11, he says, "The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and it stood on the mountain that's on the east side of the city." And it's this really sobering, like for Israel reading, it's like, what? God, the glory of God that's in the temple has risen out from the temple and left the temple. And it was basically a message of judgment. But in the midst of this judgment, there's also this promise. And it's one of the key promises that the New Testament refers to, where God says to his people, the same people of whom the glory has just left their temple, he says, "Well, the day is coming when I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them, and I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." So the stony heart is the evil heart that was leading to the judgment, and the heart of flesh was the new soft heart, alive to the things of God. Well, fast forward 600 years later to Matthew chapter 24, where we are today. And Jesus actually, for a couple chapters in Matthew, he's been in the temple. God himself, Christ, the glory of God, in the temple, demonstrating the glory of God through healings, demonstrating the glory of God through cleansing the temple, demonstrating the glory of God through teaching truth, revealing truth. And actually, in the middle of this teaching, he's been talking about these stony hearts of the temple leaders and the pending judgment that's going to result. If you were here last week, he had a series of woes that he spoke against these leaders. It was a kind of a compassionate alas, because your behavior has been so despicable, here's the judgment that's going to result. And he says, your house is going to be left to you desolate. House meaning the temple. It's going to be left desolate. And he says, actually, on this generation, there's going to come a judgment against the temple, against its leaders, on this very generation. Because you've been, for Israel's hundreds and hundreds of years, been murdering the prophets. And God's done with that. And so there's a physical destruction that's going to be coming. And actually, that's what the text we're in today is talking about, some of the things leading up to that physical destruction. One theologian comments, "The ultimate physical destruction of the temple, it's but the outward consummation of God's spiritual repudiation of it." And so Jesus has been in the temple. He's pronounced a judgment against the temple, and now he leaves the temple. The glory of God in the person of Christ walking out of the temple. And where does he go? Well, back in Ezekiel, the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain on the east side of the city. And now here, 600 years later, Jesus leaves the temple and he goes to a mountain east of the city, the Mount of Olives, from which Matthew 24 and 25 gets its name. It's known as the Olivet Discourse. Full disclosure, I love Matthew chapter 24. I have been studying this for years, and full disclosure, the more I study it, the more fiercely difficult I recognize that this chapter is. I've been intrigued for a long time. There's a number of ways that scholars have interpreted Matthew chapter 24 in particular. This would be what we consider a connection point to be a freeway lane sort of chapter to look at. And so we said there's some things when it comes to God, there's single lane issues. And if we veer to the left or the right, we're immediately in a ditch. So we, like, Jesus is God, and we don't agree to disagree on that. And the Bible is true, and we don't agree to disagree on that. And there's a heaven and there's a hell, and we don't agree to disagree on that. But there's other areas where Christians trying to understand what the Bible says kind of see it different ways. And Matthew 24 is one of these, where different Christians have read it and understood it in different ways. And so if you don't see it exactly the same way I do, that's all right. You're welcome here. Full disclosure again, I am probably in the minority here at CPC as to how I read this chapter. Maybe by the time I'm done talking about it, there'll be some more people in my lane. I don't know. It's not really a big deal to me which lane you end up in. I'm going to share a couple of the main lanes through which Matthew 24 is understood. We didn't read the whole chapter, so some of the most controversial stuff actually happens next week. Next week's going to be so fun. If I was doing what I wanted, we might hang out here a number of months, but we're not. We're just going to keep moving line by line through the text of Matthew, and so we're not spending extra time here. But there's three main views. One of the views is it's a futurist view, saying, and then that says that the majority of Matthew 24 is going to happen at the very, very end of the world after a secret rapture. And this is actually a relatively recent view. If you read the Left Behind books, they made this very popular. Very few scholars take this view. I'm actually not even going to interact with it. I think it's so unlikely. There's a good chance that a whole bunch of people here, that's because you read the novels, you just kind of assume that's the way it is. I think that's by far the least likely of the views. So I'm going to interact more with the other two views that I think have more scholarship behind them. Doesn't mean if you believe the future view that you're a bad person or you're not welcome here. I'm going to interact with the ones that I personally find the most likely. The second view is basically the opposite of the futurist. It's called the preterist. There's different types of preterists depending on which part of scripture you're talking about. But when preterist is used referring to this particular chapter of Matthew, it's saying that actually the majority of Matthew 24, like the first 35 verses, was fulfilled up in the first 70 years of the first century. And the judgment that came on Jerusalem in the year AD 70 is what this chapter is referring to. And so theologians like R.C. Sproul, R.T. France, N.T. Wright, Sam Storms, they take that view. And I lean there. I think at least Matthew 24 is talking about that. But then there's also a mediating view that's kind of in between the futurist and the preterist. And it's like, you know what? Yes, I think this is using, like, it's talking about both what's our past, what happened to Jerusalem in the year 70, and the future, what's going to happen at the end of the world, kind of at the same time. Sometimes talking about one, sometimes talking about another, and maybe there's a near and a far fulfillment. It's very common in scripture that a prophecy will actually have more than one fulfillment. There'll be a near fulfillment that happens relatively quickly that is actually a sign pointing to an even greater fulfillment to come. And so there's quite a few scholars that when they read Matthew 24, they see it this way. And so it's possible that, yes, it's talking about what happened back in the year AD 70, but that's also like a kind of a snapshot on a local scale of something that will happen on a global scale at the end of history. And so scholars like Craig Blomberg, D.A. Carson, Michael Wilkins, they hold that view. And I would say maybe to that one. I would say at least this stuff happened back in the years leading up to AD 70, but it might be pointing forward. We'll get more into that next week. This week, though, we're looking at the first 14 verses that are less controversial. And I think the main point of the verses that we're looking at today is, here's how I've summed it up. Don't lose focus. Not everything is a sign. Don't lose focus. Not everything is a sign. And the way we're going to go about looking at this text, we're going to look first at Jesus' prediction, then the disciples' questions, and then the beginning of Jesus' answers to their questions. And then at the end, we're going to talk about some applications. So what does this mean for us today, not living in this first century time before the temple was destroyed? Let's ask God for his help, and then we will jump in. So Father God, we come. And Lord, you wrote this chapter. You included this. You decided, of all the things that you could talk about in Scripture, that you wanted this. Leading up to your death, this is what you wanted to talk to your people about. So would you give us ears to hear what you're saying? Would you give us eyes to see your truth? Would you give us hearts to respond? And God, would you help me? Would you help me as I wade through some kind of just verses that have been seen different ways? Help me to speak with clarity. Give me understanding. Use this time. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So let's look first at this prediction. So it says in Matthew 24, verse 1, that Jesus left the temple. He was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. And they're focused on his grandeur. Over in Mark chapter 13, they say, look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. So they're really blown away by this, as they should be. The temple is one of the most magnificent architectural achievements of the ancient world. Like, what could you do if you had 10,000 workers and 46 years? That's what it took to build this thing. It was the largest religious sanctuary on earth. It was a 35-acre complex, nearly a mile in circumference. It was surrounded by walls and gates. And the temple itself was at the highest point of the Temple Mount. It was overlooking Jerusalem. It was 1/6 of the city of Jerusalem was this temple complex. It had this dazzling white exterior that was adorned by gold plating, and it could be seen for miles away. In fact, some of the ancient sources describe how the temple gleamed so brilliantly in the sunlight that visitors actually had to avert their eyes, the sun reflecting off gold. And the temple employed thousands of people. It was a major economic center. It was the center of their political and religious life. And by Jesus' day, kind of based on some of the Old Testament promises of God and his temple and just looking at how amazing and splendid this was, it was generally thought that the temple was indestructible and God would never let this be destroyed. And then Jesus comes along and he says, actually not so. Verse 2, Jesus answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. The disciples are focused on the grandeur, maybe saying, Jesus, you've been pretty hard on this temple. Like, don't you see how amazing it is? Are you sure you want to be so hard on it? Well, Jesus actually is redirecting their attention to the temple's transience. It seems that they've not comprehended the force of his denunciation of the temple. It's possible they're questioning, would something this great really be abandoned by God? Would something this spectacular really be judged by God? And this would have been a gut punch to them on so many levels. I mean, first off, it's spectacular and beautiful. Like, I would be sad if I heard that the Taj Mahal got destroyed. Like, it's amazing. It's a work of art. It's a one of a kind. And then from their perspective, like, well, the temple's so fortified. This would take an immense force. It would have to overthrow first Jerusalem, and then it would have to fight through all these walls around the temple. Like, that would be a devastating, like this is the national capital for Israel. Like the temple would only fall if everything was falling apart, if all is lost. Like well, how would you feel if someone said, actually Washington DC, there's not gonna, like the Capitol Mall, all those monuments, there's not gonna be one stone left on another. It's easier for us to like, well, yeah, a nuclear bomb could do that. Well, okay, before bombs, like someone's gonna come, that would mean some army is gonna come and make it and defeat us and take everything down. So that's a gut punch. And then it's not just a political gut punch, there's also a religious gut punch. Well, this is God's dwelling. Like, this is the center of religion. It's the center, in a certain sense, it's a primary focus of the Old Testament. Like, surely God's going to protect his own house. What does this mean politically and religiously and nationally? And so the disciples have some questions. That brings us to verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? But the disciples, they ask the questions together because they likely believed they're asking about one event. So the first question, when will these things be, is about timing. When is the temple going to be destroyed? The second question, well, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? This question is about timing indicators. So what they're asking, what will be the sign that this is about to happen? And their assumption is the temple would only be destroyed as the result of the return of Christ. That's what they're assuming. It's a false assumption, but it kind of makes sense based on an overly simplistic reading of some of the Old Testament text. That's what they were thinking. And since Jesus had just told the people, you're not going to see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they're thinking, well, this probably isn't that far off, and so they want details. Well, how much longer? Maybe they're even though it's a gut punch, maybe they're even a little bit excited. Oh, the return. It's kind of around the corner. How much longer? What will be the sign? Well, the reality is Jesus knew that the destruction of the temple was not the precursor to the end of the age. In fact, they're at least 2,000 years apart. We don't know exactly how long. And so Jesus actually has more than one question to answer, even though the disciples thought they were just asking about kind of one time frame. He needs to talk to them first about the end of the temple, and then he needs to talk to them about the end of the age. And so first, in the initial verses, he's talking about the destruction of the temple, when it will happen, what to expect beforehand, and then he talks about his return at the end of the age. And where the controversy comes in is, okay, at what point does he stop talking about what was happening back then and start talking about what's to come? When he talks about what's to come, this is different than when he talked about what back then, because back then he actually gives some signs. Here's what to expect, how you know the temple's going to be destroyed. But when he talks about what's to come, he's like, it's going to be like a thief in the night. You don't know what hour it's going to come. And so that's a little bit different. More on that in the weeks to come. Today, we're looking at just the first 14 verses, and we're going to be asking the question, well, what will happen before the temple is destroyed, leading up to the year AD 70? And so that brings us to the answers. So we've seen the prediction, we've seen the questions, and now Jesus is going to begin to answer the question, but he's got more than one question to answer. The end of the temple and the end of the age. And today we're looking at part of his answer pertaining to the end of the temple. And he starts by talking about events that do not portend the end of the temple. And actually, hey, when you see this, don't assume that this means Christ is about to come back. Don't assume that the temple is about to be destroyed. And actually, so it may be that you are reading through these verses and it might have sounded kind of like to you, like, well, a lot of that's going on. Maybe the end is about to come. Because, I mean, Jesus says, and then the end will come. Actually, the point of this, the point that Jesus is trying to make to his disciples, it's like, don't read into these. Like false teachers, false messiahs, they might point to these things as signs, but they're not. In fact, he says in verse 8, all these are but the beginning of birth pains. And sometimes we hear birth pains and we think, oh, the very next thing is the baby. Actually, the way they use that phrase, it just meant not yet. Like, this is the beginning of birth pains. Jesus is trying to say that time is not yet here. These are not the signs of the impending destruction of the temple or the impending return of Christ. And it's actually a little bit remarkable how often people will use these first 14 verses in Matthew to work out end time details, when Jesus is actually listing these things to discourage that. It's like every generation has its share of false teachers and wars and natural disasters and persecutions and apostasy. And every generation is always tempted to think, oh, this is the one. Like it happened during COVID. As soon as COVID started, I'm like, oh, I'm going to have all these questions about, is this the, you know, forget that the Black Plague was far more destructive than COVID ever was. Somehow this is our thing in our time. Maybe this is the end. And Jesus just doesn't want us to lose focus. And so he's talking about some things that are going to happen. And he's like, these are things that are going to happen before the temple's destroyed. They're not signs of the end. These are just the beginning of birth pains. They're not the real thing. And so he lists some things. He says there are going to be false messiahs. Verse 4, Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray." And Jesus isn't talking here about people who are going to teach in his name. He's talking about people who are going to try to occupy his place as Messiah. And in the 60s, AD 60s, several men claimed to be Jesus and led people astray. And then according to Josephus, one of the historians of the time, in the days of Nero, leading up to the temple being destroyed, deceivers and false prophets were arrested on an almost daily basis. Jesus knew that was going to happen. He's like, that's not the sign of the end. He said, there's going to be wars. Verse 6, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. That's not the end. The war is not the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And when he says this must take place, but the end is not yet, remember, the disciples just asked, when's the temple going to be destroyed? He's talking about the end of the temple. There's going to be all these wars. The end is not yet. Sam Storms writes that the period of AD 30 through 70 witnessed countless military disturbances. An uprising in Caesarea took 20,000 Jewish lives. At Scythopolis, 13,000 Jews were killed. In Alexandria, 50,000 were slain. 10,000 were killed in Damascus. If you read over in the book of Acts, during Paul's trial, we learn of an Egyptian who stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness. Then Rome had a civil war in 68 and 69 AD, and Jesus is like, that's not the end. Those aren't signs of the end. Don't be alarmed by that. He says there are going to be natural disasters, continuing on in verse 7, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. In other words, they're not the real thing. In birth pains, there can be 5 of them or 500 of them. You don't know how far away the end is. He's like, this isn't the sign that now is the time. Acts 11:28 tells us about this great famine all over the world that took place in the days of Claudius. The historian Josephus says it was from 45 to 47 AD. Earthquakes shook Laodicea in 60 and 61 and Pompeii in 62. The historian Seneca wrote in AD 58, how often have the cities of Asia and Achaia fallen with one fatal shock? How many cities have been swallowed up in Syria? How many in Macedonia? How often has Paphos become a ruin? News has often been brought to us of the demolition of whole cities at once. And Jesus, he knows these things are going to be happening, and he knows that it'd be tempting for his followers to interpret these things as a sign that the end is here. And he's like, no, don't. Those are just birth pains. Don't interpret those as an indication of the end. He goes on to say there's going to be persecution. And there's going to be external hostility against God's people. There'll be internal strife. We'll see that next. But there's also going to be external hostility. Verse 9 says, then they will deliver you. And he's talking to is the people who are alive right then. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And Jesus had actually already predicted this. In Matthew chapter 10. He says, you're going to be handed over to the local councils, flogged in the synagogues. That's language of first century stuff, because after the temple was destroyed, there were no more Jewish councils or synagogues. But he also says it's going to extend beyond just Jewish governance. He says, on my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. And then a couple of verses later, he says, when you're persecuted in one place, flee to another. Truly, I tell you, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So he talks about persecution. If you read the book of Acts, Stephen was stoned. James was beheaded. All the apostles were beaten. We know from history that Nero, he lit Christians on fire as torches for his night parties. If you've read about the Colosseum and the things that happened there, like that all happened. Just like Jesus said it would. I want you to note the last sentence from in Matthew 10:23 says, you will not finish, he's talking to his disciples, you're not going to finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And I just want you to take note of that. We'll come back to it next week. But there's a type of coming of the Son of Man. There's a type of coming of Jesus that was going to happen while at least some of the 12 were still alive. A coming that already happened in the first century. A coming that's distinct from the second advent when Christ returns. And there's a number of different solid options as to what that is. Scholars are somewhat divided on it. And we'll talk more about that next week. But for now, I just want you to note that the language of Jesus coming, it can actually refer to something other than the end of history as we know it. All right, so just put that in your back pocket. Come back next week. It's a little teaser. So there's going to be persecution, Jesus says, external hostility, and there's going to be apostasy, internal strife, internal falling away. Look at verse 10. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many towards God and his people will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. So to fall away, it means to fall away from God's way, to abandon God's ways. To be lawless, it includes criminal activity, but that's not primarily what it means. It just means a lifestyle that's outside the law of God. And definitely murdering someone or stealing is lawlessness, but it's more than that. So it's any sort of lifestyle that's not lived according to the calling that Scripture has for us. And we know this happened. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he writes to Timothy, he says, Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me. Things got hard. Demas forsook Paul, went back to the ways of the world. There's entire New Testament books that were written to warn, at least in part, against false teachers. Galatians, Colossians, 1 Timothy, 2 Peter, Jude. We know at Corinth, internal dissension so tore apart this church that actually God caused some to die. We know that love grew cold during the persecution under Nero. And this new movement that was very exciting to be a part of when miracles are happening and they're taking care of the poor is not so fun to be a part of when you might be a torch for one of Nero's parties. Like, you know what? Maybe this isn't really such a good religion after all. And so the love of many grew cold. And Jesus is saying, this isn't the sign of the end. This is just the beginning of birth pains. Don't read too much into this. This is actually kind of par for the course. Expect it. And he mentions one more thing, and this one's actually encouraging. This gospel expansion, verse 14, he says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Now, even this is a little bit confusing to us, because when we hear the word world, we actually have an image that pops into our mind of a globe. That's what we picture. They had no concept of a globe. So try to kind of think, when they talked about the world, what were they picturing? They were picturing as much inhabited area as they had heard of. Man, there's some even out way out there over in Spain. That's part of the world. Like when they pictured world, they're not talking about a globe. Actually, it was the term was used to refer to the inhabited world. Or sometimes it would be used even more narrowly to refer to the Roman Empire. As basically, this is their word for the concept of civilization. The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed all throughout civilization. And this is why Paul can claim when he wrote to the Romans that the gospel has gone out to all the earth, to the ends of the world. Romans 10:18. You're like, Paul, it hadn't made it to America yet. The Bible's in error. No, that's our concept of world. We hear world, we think globe. They would say world. They would just kind of think of the civilization that they were familiar with. But Paul also says in Romans that the gospel had been made known to all nations. Romans 16:26. It's why he can tell the Colossians that the gospel is bearing fruit in the whole world. Colossians 1:16. So why Jesus can tell the whole book of Acts is Jesus at the beginning says, you're going to be my witnesses, you know, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And the flow of the book of Acts shows it happened. The gospel started in Jerusalem and then it went out to, you know, Judea and Samaria. And then it made it to the ends of the earth, all the way to Rome. That would have been considered, wow, the ends of the earth. And so Jesus says, you're going to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. Paul said, like, it's happened. It's happening. The gospel's bearing fruit all over the world. And so by the time the temple was destroyed in the year 70, the gospel had made it all the way to Rome and beyond. And so I don't find in this verse this promise that if the gospel, once it gets to the last tribe, I don't think this verse is saying that once the gospel makes it to the last tribe, that's when Christ is going to return. I think that most likely Jesus was saying before the temple is destroyed, the gospel will have made it far beyond Judea. It'll have spread all the way to Rome. And that the end he has primarily in mind is the temple. And it's possible, like, so we'll talk about this next week. Some say, yes, that's what he was talking about. But also at the end of the age, what happened there on a small scale, it's going to happen on a larger scale. And so we'll interact with that a little bit. It's not my leaning, but it is a definite maybe. All right. So there's going to be gospel expansion. And there's new things happening. So for hundreds of years, the temple in Israel had become focused on one nation. And God's blessing was primarily just the Jews that were enjoying it. But Jesus is doing away with that because there's something superior. That's what we call the first part of the Bible before Jesus, the Old Testament. It's the Old Covenant. Something new is coming. That's the New Testament. Starting with Jesus and moving forward, there's a new covenant. And this new covenant is about all nations. A shift is coming. And the temple's not going to be about one building in one nation. Actually, you know, Jesus primarily had sent his disciples. He said, just go to the towns of the Jews. Well, that's about to change. That's about to expand. And Jesus is like, now it's going to be for all nations. And at the very end, which is actually pretty soon, not the end of the age, the end of the sermon, we'll talk about how we actually are the new temple. But the good news in this gospel expansion is like none of these birth pangs are going to be able to stop the gospel advance. Yeah, there's going to be false messiahs. Guess what? The gospel is going to spread to the ends of the earth. Yep, there's going to be wars. Guess what? Kingdom advance keeps right on going. Yep, there's going to be natural disasters, and they're going to be rough. They're going to happen, but don't be alarmed. Don't think, oh, God's plan could never happen now. No, the kingdom is going to keep advancing. The gospel is going to keep spreading, but there's going to be persecution. How can the gospel spread if the gospel people are dying? Jesus is like, that's going to be no problem for God. The gospel is going to continue to advance. Yeah, but some of the people that come to faith in Christ, at least we thought they came to faith in Christ, they fell away because things got hard or inconvenient. Demas deserted Paul, and Jesus is like, no, the gospel is going to continue to expand. The church is the juggernaut. None of these things can stop it. And it's because, all right, we've talked in the past how the kingdom of heaven is both now and not yet. Meaning, in the person of Jesus, this promised kingdom, this promised future age broke in to human history. So there's a certain sense in which the kingdom has already started. Jesus already came to the cross. He already defeated Satan. He already paid the penalty for sin. He secured our salvation. He won this decisive victory. So the kingdom is now. But it's also not yet, because he hasn't decided to do away with Satan yet. He hasn't decided to do away with sin yet. And so he's been talking about the not yet of the kingdom. In the not yet, there's false messiahs, and there's wars, and there's disasters, and there's persecution, and there's apostasy, because there's a not yet to the kingdom. But we should not let the not yet cause us to think that the kingdom isn't also now. And we should not let the not yet of the kingdom cause us to think that Jesus is probably coming back right now. Although, as we're going to see in the coming weeks, his coming could be very soon. And so we're also not supposed to think, oh, it's way off. My master is delaying his coming. I can just live however I want. We'll get to that down the road. So we've seen the prediction. We've seen the questions. We've seen Jesus' answers, the first part of his answers. I recognize you probably want a lot more answers today than I gave and kept to come back. But now let's move to the application. Just a couple things. What's this mean for us? And I'm going to start at the end with, all right, if the gospel of the kingdom is going to be proclaimed throughout all the world, despite all this, proclaim the gospel. Be on mission. None of these things. It doesn't matter what any influencer says. It doesn't matter what persecution comes against us. It doesn't matter what some false teacher is saying. It doesn't matter what epidemic comes. Like, the gospel is going to continue to advance. We have it on the authoritative word from our Messiah to expect that if we continue to spread the good news is going to continue to spread. And that means when we see events like pandemic or political hostilities or whatever, instead of becoming preoccupied with the end times, we should remain, not lose focus on what the mission is: transforming lives by connecting people to Jesus. So proclaim the gospel. Don't be alarmed, Jesus says. So we shouldn't read too much into disasters. We shouldn't read too much into wars. We shouldn't read too much into persecution. We shouldn't let apostasy throw us. There's so much deconstructing happening right now. He's like, don't let that throw you. Don't let that derail you. Don't let false teachers throw you off. He's like, don't be alarmed. The kingdom is now. It's advancing. He says, but see that no one leads you astray. And when events get scary, there's always someone who's going to try to take advantage of that to press their own claims. Some of them mean well. Some of them are just charlatans trying to find a way to get ahead. But see that no one leads you astray. And this is where, okay, we have the word. We have the more sure word. Jesus says, if we build on the foundation of his words, when all these storms of life comes, when all these birth pangs happen, our house won't fall. He doesn't mean it's not going to be hard, but like, there's only one foundation that's going to ultimately stand into eternity and prove that we lived our life right, that we built right. And it's a life built on Christ. It's a life built on trusting Christ. It's a life that looks at Christ and says, okay, you went to the cross for my sins. I believe that. Would you forgive me for my sins? Thank you for taking the punishment for my sins. I trust in you. And whatever you say, I trust it. And I'm going to try to live my life accordingly. I'm not going to try to live my life to earn anything from you. You did that. I'm going to trust what you did. And as my act of gratitude, my act of worship, I'm going to do everything I can to try to build my life on your words. See to it that no one leads you astray. Any words that don't match God's words, any words that don't match the Bible, that is leading astray. And Jesus says that house will fall. The storms will come. Sometimes it's the storm of life that causes an internal implosion because the person did not have the strength that comes from the Holy Spirit to be able to navigate those kind of storms of life. Sometimes the storm is in the next life when there is a judgment and God sends his angels to sort some people into heaven and some people into hell. And even saying that sounds so harsh, but it's the words of Jesus. And so at some point, we have to make a decision. Are we building our life on the words of Jesus, or are we ashamed of the words of Jesus? Are we going to build our life on some other truth? So see to it that no one leads you astray. And then endure to the end. Endure to the end. And the end could be the end of the trial you're in. It could be the end of your life. It could be the end of a life that is cut short by persecution. It could be to the very end when Christ actually returns in our days. Like, come, Lord Jesus. But endure. We are called to endure to the end. And he doesn't say just kind of wait to the end, because it's a type of waiting. The endure is like, yeah, there's going to be false messiahs and wars and persecutions and natural disasters. It's going to be hard. And it would be very easy to fall away. If we have the kind of theology, if we've embraced any kind of the prosperity gospel, and the prosperity gospel is, if you come to Jesus, then your life's going to be better. Everything is always going to be easier. If we have any of that in us, when life comes at us and we're experiencing the disaster or the persecution or the suffering or the whatever, it can be very easy to fall away because we've grabbed onto a false gospel. So no, we actually have to endure. Like, we have to endure to the end, and you'll be saved. And I just want to comment here. The word saved, so the prosperity gospel says, if you endure, you'll be saved from the financial crisis, from the health crisis. That's not what the word saved is talking about. Now, can God save you from a financial crisis or a health crisis? Yeah, we've seen that. We've talked about it in Matthew. But what Jesus is talking about here is not like, you might not be saved from persecution. You might not be saved from these natural disasters, but if you will cling to God, if you will endure to the end, you will be saved. You will be a part of this eternal kingdom, in which there's no false messiahs, no wars, no natural disasters, no persecution, no internal strife. And sometimes the way God grows his kingdom is through suffering rather than by eradicating suffering, which is why Tertullian said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. We tend to think that the church will advance the most if we could just have the political attacks stop, if we could just have the persecution stop. But actually, history shows us that the church has advanced most rapidly when the church didn't actually have the political power. When the persecution was coming, somehow the seeds got planted in that moment that would lead to gospel explosion. And so whatever season we find ourselves in, the gospel is advancing, and whatever trials come our way, we are called to endure to the end. And we should be grateful for these warnings, because God gives us the warning as a means of holding us to himself. So there's a tension in scripture. On the one hand, God is the one who preserves us. She's like, if you're in my hand, nothing's taking you out of my hand. But on the other hand, believers, we're called to persevere. And so, like, we're supposed to take these warnings seriously. It's like, wait, which is it? Does God got us and we don't have to worry? Or are we supposed to persevere? And there's actually a both and. These warnings are one of the ways that God produces his preservation. He says, you're going to need to endure. And that's his grace to us. We hear that and we obey that. And through that warning, that's one of the ways that he preserves us. That's one of the ways that he holds us fast. So we're kind of cutting off in the middle of Jesus giving some answers. I do want to mention this. We've been talking about the temple. This temple's going to be destroyed. There was an old stony heart that the prophet Ezekiel talked about. But Jesus, this is not him just mad giving up. Jesus actually has a new temple in mind. He has a more glorious temple in mind. The temple has always been about, that's the place of God's presence. That's the place where God dwells. Well, because of what Christ did on the cross, anyone who puts their faith in Christ has God come take up residence in us. And if the temple is about God's presence, what does that make us? It makes us the new temple. We don't need you don't need to go to a certain place anymore to meet with God. The place where people go to meet with God now is by talking to another Christian. Yeah. We're the temple. That's why the New Testament calls us the temple of the Holy Spirit. And when God takes up residence in us, it does something to the old stony heart. There's a new heart, the heart of flesh that wants to live for God. And so those of us who have come and put our faith in Christ, he has taken up residence in us. He's given us a new heart. And that is a guarantee that the Holy Spirit in us is a guarantee that we have a glorious future. There's a glorious future coming when Christ is going to return. We'll get there. He's coming back and he's going to eradicate sin and sickness and disease and divorce and pain and wars and false messiahs and political unrest and sibling rivalry. All that stuff's going to be eradicated. There's going to be no more futility. The creation is going to stop groaning because of all these birth pains. The birth pains are actually, so yes, they don't mean that the return of Christ is immediately around the corner, but birth pains are different than cancer pains. Birth pains still are a reminder. There's a deliverance coming. That's what these birth pains should remind us of. So do they point to anything? They don't mean that Christ is right around the corner, but they are a reminder. Since they're birth pains, they are a reminder that there is a deliverance that's coming. They are a reminder that he's coming back. They don't tell us the when, but they do remind us that he's promised to come back and usher us into this glorious future. Amen.